Welcome to you all. If you're new here, I'm glad that you're with us. My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm excited as we continue on in our summer road trip series. It's been fun so far. And this week, I'm kind of excited because I'm a little bit less comatose. My allergies weren't as bad as they were last week. And since church is a place to confess things, I've got a little confession to make. Last week, I raided the medicine cabinet in the dark before I got here, and I took my allergy meds when I was here and about 8 o'clock, and Kevin Hubert came up to borrow the credit card to get some gas for the bus, and I stood up, and I was like, dude, something's wrong. And what happened was I ended up grabbing the regular allergy medicine, not the non-drowsy stuff, and so I thought I made it unhinged, unscathed after last week, because I just started hitting the espresso. And that kind of helped combat some of that. But I do have to clarify, the town that Jesus went from after the wedding was Capernaum. It wasn't Capernaum, and that wasn't something fancy that I learned in seminary. But I think that teaches us all a good lesson about the harmful effects of drugs, right, kids? So I think at this moment we should probably pray. So would you guys bow your heads with me? Father, we come before you and we just thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together and the honor and the privilege that it is to celebrate you and lift the name of Jesus high. And God, as we open up your word this morning and we look at the message about the woman at the well in the Gospel of John, God, we just ask that you would reveal those areas in our hearts that you need to speak to us, God. The areas that maybe you're calling us to turn around and come towards you. So God, we just lay it before your feet this morning. As we come into your presence at the foot of your throne and open your word together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in this series, we've been talking about how our faith journey is like a road trip. It could be described that way. You know, you're cruising down the highway, life is good, you're enjoying the sights and the time with friends and the tunes, and then you run into something, a roadblock or construction or the check engine light comes on, or in this case, we look at taking a wrong turn, and that happens. But we've been taking a close look at the lives of folks when they've encountered Jesus, when they've experienced him and the influence that he's had on their life's journey and their faith and how those things can work and impact our hearts as well. So last week we looked at Jesus' first miracle at that wedding at Cana where he made water into wine and the sign that it was to the people moving forward and really the launch of his ministry in that. And how we, when we feel like we're out of gas in life or in our faith, that we can go to him. And he is the one that is going to make our lives full. And so this week we're going to be jumping ahead in John a little bit. We'll be in chapter 4, the first 42 verses. So let's buckle up. But Jesus, we find him here on this road trip himself. And so it starts off with verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. So at this point, some time has passed from that wedding at Cana, and his ministry is beginning to gain some steam, and so people are starting to follow him, even more so than had been following John the Baptist, and the Pharisees are picking up on this. Now Jesus is on their radar, and they don't appear to like what's going on. And so in order to avoid a clash, Jesus takes a road trip from Judea back to Galilee. And so I think he's a good road trip traveler, in my opinion here, because he takes the shortest route to get from A to B where he needs to go. And so this route was a high road. It was up in the elevated country. And so it was probably a pretty route. There was probably some scenery that you could take and enjoy along the way. But this route would also take him through this area of Samaria. And there's this thing about Samaria and the Samaritan people and the Jewish people here. See, most Jewish folks wouldn't have dreamed to go that way. Because there was this long-standing beef, this feud that the two people groups had. And the Jewish folks didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans because we talked about this cleansiness thing last week. they felt that any interaction with the Samaritan people would make them unclean. So anything that looked, smelled, or even remotely had anything to do with Samaria, they didn't want to be in contact with at all. It's kind of like a kindergarten boy and trying to play with a girl on the playground. Like, they're going to stay away from her because she's got cooties. It's like that, only this is like 10,000 times more long-running and deep-rooted. And so this comes back to even stuff within the Old Testament. The country area that the Samaritans had occupied used to be the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so what had happened at one point, these 10 tribes were carried away by the Assyrians. And so when they were taken into captivity, the Assyrians, the king, they sent some other people to inhabit that land. And these foreigners didn't just inhabit the land. They intermingled with the Israelite folks there and married them and had families and children with them. But they also brought in some of their idol worship with them. And so they start living life, and all of a sudden these things start happening, and God sends some lions to that community, and the lions start devouring people. So they're like, hey, something that we're doing here isn't right. We're not honoring the God of this land. So the Assyrian king sends over a Jewish priest, and they start to implement some of this Jewish tradition. But their religion became this weird mix of idolatry and Judaism. And so there's that. And then there's also fuel to the fire when Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the temple walls of Jerusalem. The Samaritans made that a challenge and a struggle for them. They had some theological discrepancies. The Samaritans thought that there was this different place, Mount Gerizim, where the Jews believed that the proper place to worship was actually on Mount Moriah. So they had this conflict of where the actual place was that was most appropriate to worship God. They brought in some different things that violated Jewish law with regards to the Torah and the commandments of Moses. So the totality of all this would lead up to what we would call as irreconcilable differences nowadays. So these two people groups, they're like the Hatfields and the McCoys, and the Jewish folks would do anything that they could to avoid the Samaritans at all costs. So the question is, did Jesus start out on his journey and did he just take a wrong turn? Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. I think that he had this planned the whole time. I think that by going this route, it's part of this earthly mission that he has. He's breaking down barriers. He's breaking down barriers both in culture, but as we'll see here, also in relationships. And so the culture and this kingdom that we see here in this picture with Judaism and the Samaritans, there's some deep divisions, some severe things going on here. And in our relationship with God, sin causes deep divisions and severe things that are in between us and God. And so in Jesus' economy, though, he's bringing the kingdom of heaven down to earth and this mindset of that. And so Jesus is just crushing these things, and he's ushering in unity. He's ushering in unity for people to become one, part of one body, reconnected to God in and through him. And so there's nothing about this road trip that would say that Jesus took a wrong turn. It's fully part of God's wonderful and amazing rescue plan for humanity. So as we continue on in verse 7, it says, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" So Jesus is here. We find him. He's probably been on the road for a little while. It's the middle of the day. He's probably hot, tired, maybe hungry. He's definitely thirsty. And so he encounters this Samaritan woman. And it's kind of odd that we would find her at alone at the well here at this point, especially at this point in the day. See, the gathering of water would have been something that communally the group of women did in that area together, and they usually would have done it in the cool of the morning. And there was just all these cues here that tell us that this woman at the well, there's something going on here, there's some type of trouble that she may be in. And secondly, she's a Samaritan. Jesus is a Jew. She's a woman. He's a man. All of these factors contribute to some cultural faux pas that just weren't acceptable in that day and age. It wasn't proper for Jesus to even engage in a conversation with her, and it's definitely not something that this woman would have expected. She probably had an expectation that there'd be nobody at the well at that point in the day, and so to see somebody there, especially a man, let alone a Jewish man, was pretty shocking for her. And he spoke to her. But then again, this is Jesus, so what do you think she was expecting? We see a couple things here about meeting Jesus that surprises her. You know, it's noon. Nobody should have been there. He talks to her. And she's probably, if you think about it, there because she's either just trying to avoid people, which very likely could be, but as we see about her past here, she could have been shunned by the community and maybe ignored, but here she is. And then Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And so we already know that that part of it would have meant that Jesus would have been in contact with unclean people and that effects that that would have brought on. But Jesus is constantly doing the unexpected. He's flipping things and turning them upside down. And so many things in this encounter would have been not what this gal was expecting to happen that day. And there are times in our own lives, right, where we come to Jesus and we bring a lot of our own expectations to him, don't we? You know, God, if you would just fix this problem that I have in my life, then I'm pretty sure that things would be okay. Maybe that would even, we make a deal with him and be like, I'll follow you a little bit better, God. Or maybe if you would just work in this relationship and let this person just realize how they've been treating me and how that's made me feel, if you would just show them that. Or God, if you would just give me something in my life, if you would just, you know, fill in the blank with whatever, then things would be good, then life would be better. And so we come with God to God with these expectations, with these pleas of how we want those petitions to actually be answered. But what if the answer to our ask isn't something that we are expecting, but it's fully what he was expecting to give us? What if the answer to our ask that we receive is more of him in our lives? You see, Jesus wants us to seek him first, and everything will follow after that. It might not be the way that we anticipate it, but what will follow after that is his good and perfect timing and his good and perfect way. It might not necessarily look like ours. So we may come to him asking and expecting things, some solutions for our specific issues, situations, troubles, hurts, or whatever to be taken care of. But instead, he tells us to trust more on him and wait patiently with him. Have you ever come to God with something and you had this expectation, but then there was something totally different that he put in your life? I remember there was a story about this guy, and he was working this job. It was completely different than what he had gone to college for. And it was at a big box retail store. He ended up being a manager there and spending a number of years there. And eventually he finds out that the company is downsizing, and his is one of the jobs that is on the chopping block. And so every day he's praying for God, I need an opportunity. I need something to be able to provide for my family and keep food on the table and a roof over their heads. And it seems like every door that opens up, it's just open for a split second before it closes. And so he's struggling, but he's praying and he's asking God to give him some type of job that is within his skill and ability and his wheelhouse. And so actually one day the phone rings and he gets a call from this company that he'd tried to apply for when he was in college. But now his life and career path have led him down a totally different way, and the skill set that he would need to work with this company and in this position is something that he doesn't really have. But as he continues on in the conversation with these folks, he finds more about this job. And actually the things that they're asking for him to do are the things that he had been doing working as a volunteer at his church. And so God, as he patiently waited on him, was good and provided for him, and God's timing was just right. And that timing of God in this guy's life reminded him that God is still in control, that no matter what he was asking for in his timing, it didn't match up to God's perfect timing. And so just like the woman at the well, we need to come to Jesus. We need to come to him with our stuff, and we need to learn that his timing is different than ours. And also, we need to learn to expect the unexpected with Jesus, just like she does. So the next chunk of verses here in verse 10, Jesus answers her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman says, you have nothing to draw with and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, the woman here is very focused on the literal water that's in that well. And I get it. I mean, it's right there in front of her. It's in her face, so it makes sense. But Jesus makes it clear that she doesn't know not only to look for this water, but what this water can provide. She doesn't know to hope for it. She doesn't know how to ask for it. And I think there are some times that we don't know what to ask for, when to ask as well in life. So let me speak to the fellers out here this morning. How many times have you ever been maybe a little bit lost and you could have asked for directions, but you didn't want to, or just it was too embarrassing? And there might have even been like some Yoda with a street map mind sitting there next to you at the gas station, but you're going to fumble along in your phone or your map and just try to figure it out. We've all been there. I think it's ingrained in a guy's DNA to be that way. Maybe it's stubbornness or whatever. But this woman wasn't quite like one of us stubborn guys looking for directions when we've made a wrong turn. You know, she's willing to ask the question of Jesus when she doesn't even understand exactly what he's saying or how the conversation is going to go, but she's trying to figure it out. And so that's what's cool about this interaction with Jesus. He doesn't mind our confusion. He doesn't mind our misunderstanding. He's happy that we bring those things to him and that we come to him with that. And so she's been asked to give Jesus a drink at first, but now Jesus flips it around and he's offering her this living water that only he can provide. He's offering her this new direction for her life. He's addressing a question for her that she didn't even know she needed answers to when she first got there. And so I think there are times in our lives where maybe before we knew Jesus, or maybe as we've walked with him and we're struggling or we're wandering a bit, but he shows up and he reveals something that you didn't even know you needed. Did he ever point you to something different than what you were expecting? I mean, this has happened to me countless times in my life. You know, I come to him with a frustration about something or an annoyance about some relationship in my life or with somebody in particular. And, you know, the relationship's been strained. It's been tough. I plead my case. I come to him with my stuff. And I want him to change that person. I want him to make them see the way that they've hurt me or wronged me. I want them to understand the things that they did. And I want God to show up and reveal that to them so that they can come and make things right with me. But the directions that God gives are a little bit different, and they're actually very good directions. You know, you ask him all those things, and you don't get that answer. You get the answer of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, and it starts to ask you some questions about, where's your part in this? How have you actually spoke to this person? Where have you reached out towards reconciliation? Where's the blame that you haven't owned yet? Are you actually looking at this person, this situation, like a beloved son or daughter of the Lord? And so those things start to challenge you. They start to check your heart and your demands for justice versus God's demands for love and grace and mercy and truth. See, Jesus is patient with me in those moments, and Jesus is patient in the way that he responds. But he responds just the way that he needs to, just like he does here with the woman at the well. And so in these interactions, Jesus is offering this cool, refreshing, living water that provides so much more than just temporary satisfaction. And meeting Jesus is just the beginning of that. So verse 16 goes on. He told her, "Call on your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Jesus knows something about this woman that she doesn't know, or maybe she doesn't want it to acknowledge about herself. He knows her struggle. He knows the messy stuff that is deeply ingrained in her heart and in her life. And Jesus could have easily just said to her, "Hey, your problem here is that you're sexually immoral. Everyone in town knows about these relationships that you're involved in with all these different guys, and they all know that you're still doing it even right now." And he could have just said, "Little miss, you need to get your act together. You need to clean things up or else." And yes, it's important in our relationship with Jesus as well as her that our messiness, our brokenness, our sinfulness is revealed. But Jesus understands and he models the importance of how he reveals this sin to her. And it's in such a deep, kind, and loving way. How many times have you ever been guilted or shamed into changing some area of your life, and it's actually worked? Or how many times have you guilted or shamed somebody into making a change in their lives, and anything changed for the good? Usually it just messes up the relationship, doesn't it? You know, I've worked with youth since my college days, and I've seen this thing play out in both sides of the spectrum over and over. You know, some kids come from families with super strict, just super toe-the-line kind of rules, and the kids learn to toe the line. They do. They learn how to follow orders and be a good soldier. They learn what to do in order to behave to keep the peace at home with mom and dad. But many times that's just a temporary behavior. You know, they do it when they need to, or there comes a breaking point in their lives where they're just tired of living in this place with so few moments of grace and love, and it's just all truth and all rules and regulations. And there's the other side of this spectrum too, kids that come from homes that is all love or something that kind of resembles and looks like love, but there's no rules at all. You know, the parents are trying their best to be best friends with their kids and give them everything that they want because maybe they didn't get those things when they were young. But there's no real hard, fast rules or boundaries, and there's a breaking point in that type of relationship as well. You know, if the relationship is all love and there's no truth being taught, there's some things that are lacking. Truth brings boundaries, and these boundaries bring protection. And the grace and the love within that boundary offers the freedom to make choices. And choices that may lead to failure here and there, but they're in the confines of learning lessons rather than destroying their lives. And there needs to be a balance between these two. You've all likely heard the saying about rules without relationship equals rebellion, right? And it's true on both sides. If there's all rules and no relationship, there's no love, and then there's problems. And if there's all love and no boundaries, there's problems. So it takes a healthy balance of these both grace and truth, to establish these safe and loving environments where kids can learn and grow and develop and begin to understand what living out faith looks like, especially in this broken world. And that offers them an opportunity to thrive and grow. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus came from the Father full of both grace and truth. All grace, all truth, all the time. Author Kevin DeYoung writes about this, and he says, "But he didn't come simply to give us an example of grace and truth. He came to save us in grace and truth. And it's only after we've been saved and made right with God that God says, all right, now that I've saved you through Jesus, you need to know that I've saved you to look like Jesus. The motivation to be full of grace and truth is not because we need to earn God's favor, but because being a follower of Christ means we look like the one that we follow. So we need truth. We need grace, and we need Jesus. It's in his grace and truth that Jesus reveals these messy parts, these dirty parts of this woman's life as he reveals her sin, but he does it in such a loving way, a way that's filled with grace and filled with truth. And he doesn't just berate her or belittle her, but he kindly and gently reveals those places in her heart, and she realizes, oh, there I am. I'm in the middle of this messiness. I'm in the middle of this messy sin in my life. And Jesus, when he comes to him, he reveals the same thing to us in our sin. He exposes it so that we can see, oh, on the map, this is where we are. Because you need to recognize where you're at before you can figure out the right way to go. And the beauty of that is Jesus is patient with us, just as he is with this woman. But he's also there to help us overcome these things and change these things in our life too. He sticks around, and he's there to help us find the right way. In verse 20, it goes on to say, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So similar to verses 16 through 19, Jesus goes right again to the heart of the matter, as he always does with whatever he's dealing with. He's revealed her sin. He's started to show her some things, and she started to figure some things out about Jesus here. There's something about him. So he must be a prophet, right? He knows too much about her that nobody else could have known unless they had some supernatural ability to them, like a prophet would have had. But again, we see a Jesus, he just is addressing her in just this tender, kind, and loving way that's just so filled with grace and truth. And she knows that Jesus is a Jew. She knows that Jews believe that the proper place to worship is in Jerusalem. So she could be trying to change the subject a little bit here, or maybe just trying to trap him in some kind of theological argument to prove maybe that her mess isn't as dirty as it appears or whatever. But he reveals really to her spiritual direction for her life. He's pointing her to finding the right way to go. And it's a different way than she knew. And so in this interaction where she's trying to kind of spin things around, Jesus doesn't bite. He doesn't take the bait. He keeps addressing the true heart issues. He keeps speaking in love. He keeps speaking that way to our hearts as well. And that's how Jesus motivates. Jesus motivates by love and not fear. He could have simply told the woman, like, "You're wrong. God doesn't like that, and you and your people are just going to hell." But he doesn't do that. He could have tried to scare her with that into buying some fire insurance from him, and that might have worked, but fear isn't transformational. Love is. And the love that Christ brings, it also brings incredible change. And so it was his love for her that he breaks down these barriers, he breaks down these cultural walls, and he not only speaks to her and reveals to her things about her, and as we see here, he revealed things about who he was and the gift of salvation that he has to offer. And churches, I think we still face a lot of the same problems today as our brothers and sisters did in the first century. You know, we focus on a lot of secondary issues. We like to have theological debates over who's got it figured out and who doesn't. And I'm not saying that some of these debates are not worth having conversations about, or that some of these lines in the sand are all true, because they're not. But there are some major things. There are core tenets of the Christian faith that we do need to hold on to tightly. And there are other things that maybe we can let go of, or at least hold with an open hand. The things that we've got to hold on to tightly is God's sovereignty, his goodness, his God the Creator, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, the Trinity, those things. Jesus, his deity, his humanity, his life, death, burial, resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Those are all non-negotiables that fall in line with what the scriptures teach, and we need to hold on those core tenets tightly. But then there are secondary issues, the ones that are outside the concentric circles of the bullseye, that sometimes we can get distracted by. And a lot of it, most often, it has to do with things like our pride, our stubbornness, our own preferences. We want what we want and how we want it. And sometimes we'll make it a spiritual issue to justify it. Now, I've been in churches that have argued over severely silly things, and I've seen folks justify their preferences by spinning them to be spiritual things that really aren't spiritual things. But all of these things, they're secondary issues that can lead to division within a church body. And I have no doubt that division is one of the main weapons, one of the main tools that Satan uses every chance, every opportunity that he can get to attack a church. And so I love how Jesus addresses this issue with the Samaritan woman. He points her heart to the right way, making it crystal clear. He tells her, and I believe that he's speaking to her with just this gentle, love, kind voice as he does this. That true worship, to truly worship God the way that he desires the most, will be done in spirit and in truth. And so, worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, Jesus is telling her that God isn't just confined to some place, some specific area, or even just some practice that was regulated by Old Testament law. With Jesus, Jew and Gentile don't matter anymore. The centrality of the temple in worship doesn't matter anymore. It becomes obsolete. Worship becomes now a matter of the heart. And it's not external actions or appearances or ceremonies. One author said it this way, that true worship must be in spirit, and that is engaging the whole heart. Unless there's a real passion for God, there's no worship in spirit. At the same time, worship must be in truth, and that is properly informed. Unless we have knowledge of God, we worship. Unless we have knowledge of the God we worship, there's no worship in truth, because both are necessary for God-honoring worship. You know, truth without spirit, I think, can result in this dry, less than passionless, joyless legalism. It leads towards, you know, I'm going to do these things because I need to check the boxes, and then I'll be okay. You know, the best combination of worship results in a joyous appreciation for God, which is informed by the scriptures. It's our heart given to God, and we know God through our connection, through knowing about God. And so the more we appreciate God, the more we fall in love with him, the deeper our worship, the more that our heart and our passion for him grows, and the more that God is glorified in that. It's only truth properly influences, it's only in our truth that allows the proper influence of our emotions. And that is what worshiping God looks like, that brings him glory and honor. And so we see this woman, and she's finding the right way. She's finding the way that Jesus is pointing her to in the next few verses here. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. And then skipping up to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So the Samaritans came to him, and they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to this woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world." And this is my favorite part of this story. And this woman has this encounter with Jesus, this unexpected person in her life. He reveals her sin. He reveals what she's struggling with. And he tenderly takes her heart and he cares for it. He gives her direction, a spiritual direction. And she sees him for who he says he is, the Messiah, the Savior. And then she turns around and she goes back to the town. She goes back to the people, though, that were in her life, in her community, back to the places and people that she was avoiding, that she was hiding from just a short time ago. But here she is, gathering as many people that she can find and telling them about this man, Jesus. And her enthusiasm and her passion, it sparks something, some interest in them, and they want to meet Jesus too. And she's different now. She's turned around, and she's now this type of come-and-see kind of woman. And all these people from the town, they come and see Jesus, and it says that they believed because of her testimony about him. But then they encounter him because of this invitation of hers to come and see. And now it says then they believe even more. They believe that he is the Savior of the world. And I think that is the most important thing to remember about a true encounter with Jesus. He turns us around. He does a work in our hearts. He does something so amazing that we can't possibly keep it to ourselves. And that should compel us, or it should, to share our testimony, to share our Jesus story, to show the love that he's placed in our hearts, and to shine that love to those that are around us, to help others meet Jesus, to know him, to follow him, to experience the living water that he has to offer. And it can be scary. I bet it was scary for this woman. I mean, she had a reputation, right? The people knew what she's done. They looked at her. They knew the stuff and the messiness of her life, but it didn't stop her. And I believe that's because God was with her after this encounter that she had with Jesus. And when we give our lives to him, he just doesn't point us in the right direction and turn us around and pat us on our bottom and say, "There you go," and send us on our way. He goes with us too. He goes with us the whole way. So don't ever let the enemy say that if God is really with you, your circumstances or your situations might be different. This woman could have well said that. I mean, her life was a mess. She could have said, you know, I've done all these things and I'm still even doing them now. God couldn't possibly be with me, let alone love me. Lou Giglio said, it's moments like these when it feels like the ground is crumbling beneath you, that the enemy always arrives with the same speech. If God really loved you, he would do something different for you. Your situation, your circumstances would be different now. But that's not true. God always loves you. God is always for you. God always has a plan. And even in whatever mess you find yourself in now, whatever problems you're facing, God is always with you. He's been with you the whole time. It changes your outlook to know that Almighty God is in every circumstance with you. And sometimes our circumstances don't add up to the dreams that we'd envisioned, but that never means that God isn't with us on this journey. See, God promises us multiple times in his word that he will never leave you or forsake you. And that truth alone, that God never leaves us and never forsakes us, is a game changer. By truth and grace, we are loved by God. Forgiven and saved, not because of what we've done or who we know or what we've done, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's Jesus. He's the only one who can make our wrong turns into right ways. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you just for this beautiful picture of your interaction of Jesus and this woman at the well, and the way that he called her up and that he spoke tenderly into her messiness, God, and you do the same for us. And I just pray this morning that the messiness of our lives, God, that we would encounter your son Jesus in a way that reveals those things and gives us new direction, helps turn us around to the way that you want us to go, Lord. And I thank you that you don't leave us to figure it out ourselves, that you go with us, that you walk with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. So God, if we're struggling today, I pray that we would hold on to that truth and that promise. And that as we go from that place this week, that we would be filled up with encouragement, knowing how loved we are because of the work of your son, Jesus. God, draw us nearer to him. Fill our hearts with the living water that he has to offer and make us new. Help us to walk with you in the path that you have for us and drink from that well every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Please rise.